Let's turn together to Isaiah 41. Please listen to God's word. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." And he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Especially captured here by verse 10, and I want you to hear that again. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41 continues a theme of comfort that was begun in chapter 40. The Lord extends a promise of comfort, showing how He is beyond compare. He is an incomparable God. No idol, no man, no calamity can compare with our God, no matter how terrible or powerful they may seem to you. God especially brings this out in comparison to those things of power that we seem to tremble in the presence of in our lives. And he shows how we need not fear because he rules the world, ordering every event and ordaining every individual in human history. Put simply, we need not fear because our God is beyond compare. We need not fear because our God is beyond compare. I'll develop this idea this morning by answering two very important questions. The first is, what does fear have to do with idolatry? Because Isaiah 41 speaks of those false gods that are often set up. What does fear have to do with idolatry? And second, what do we fear? What do we fear? We'll start off by thinking about what does fear have to do with idolatry? One commentator has said very well that when God judges the world and the church for its rebellion against him, it is easy for believers to be afraid. We see the world spinning out of control, markets crashing, wars brewing, morals disintegrating, and the fabric of our nation, from family relationships to governmental entities, breaking apart. Such chaos can incite fear even in the most faithful of God's people. Isaiah warns God's people then to wait upon the Lord, to trust in him, and to not be afraid. In other words, when we are tempted to be afraid, it's as if we are saying, God, you really aren't in control. You really can't protect me. Isaiah brings this to the people of God in their setting as they were suffering under the hands of invading armies, under sometimes unrighteous kings, and as they would eventually go into captivity. And Isaiah 41 brings to God's people a call to rest in him. And really breathtaking words, do not be afraid. I am your God. It's a call that goes not just to the Jews, but at the start of chapter 41, it goes out to the nations that are surrounding the Jews. Now, Isaiah uses a designation that is typically Jewish. He calls those nations around the coastlands, the islands, and the peoples. Those are all words to describe the nations that surrounded the Jews. And he speaks of them as ones being invited by God to find the very same peace that was offered to the Jews. In fact, God uses the very same words to invite the Gentiles into his presence. He invites the nations to come and find rest. Look at verse 1 and you will see that. Let the people renew their strength. Those are words that come right out of chapter 40 that talk about those who rely upon the Lord. They shall renew their strength. This is an offer that is given now to the Gentiles, to those who are, in a sense, outside the people of God, and they're invited to come into this community of faith, into belong to the people of God. As a side note, it reminds us that God extends his promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, even in this Old Testament time. He extends it to a people that are outside that covenant community. It has been God's purpose throughout all of history to do so. And here's just an indication of it. That's not really Isaiah's purpose here, though. His purpose here, at his point, is to affirm that God rules over all the nations of the earth, not just the Jewish people. And even though the present situation that the Jews were facing looked like the enemies had the upper hand, God is asserting that he indeed still is reigning in this circumstance. This would be very important for the Jews to hear as they suffer defeat, as they suffer captivity. They need to know that God is indeed ruling. But it serves this purpose of showing how incomparable God is as well. God is not like the gods of the nations around the Jews. In fact, he is in a class by himself. Just think of the nations surrounding and the so-called gods of the nations who are interested only in their own specific little people group. Now, here is the God of Israel, and who has a specific covenantal relationship with the Jews, who says, I'm interested in more than just this people group. I have an interest that extends to the ends of the earth. And not just an interest, but an authority that extends to the ends of the earth. Now, God has shown this over and over again throughout redemptive history. It takes very little for me to demonstrate God's power over the so-called gods of Egypt as he led his people out by a mighty hand and worked wondrous plagues. He showed it most recently over the king of Assyria, who said, who are you to stand against me? I've defeated all these nations and their gods. What is your God against me? And in one night, God dismissed the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them. And they limped home with their tails between their legs. Over and over again, God asserts his authority, not just over his covenant people, but to the ends of the earth. Here in chapter 41, he says, why don't you come and see how incomparable the God of the Jews is. There's language of a summons to judgment. He invites men to compare the living and true God with any type of invention that they would come up with for themselves. He invites the world to find its hope and its rest in him. And then he contrasts that with the emptiness of the hope of those who scrabble around in this world to find meaning and relief through their own invention. There really is no comparison, is there? Who is like the Lord our God? Ordering the world, ruling over the affairs of men, controlling and ordaining even the rise and fall of nations and powers. Look at verses 2 and 4. This is what God describes. He speaks of the coming of some powerful earthly ruler. He doesn't even identify it. It could be any number of earthly powers. This ruler comes and he conquers nation after nation. And God says, who is it that raised him up? Who called this powerful king to reign? Who is it that gave victories into his hands? I did, says God. And by comparison, the nations are saying, well, our little gods have done such and such and such and such. And look at how powerful our king is, and he defeated all these different nations. And God says, yeah, but I was the one who appointed him. I was the one who gave him authority and gave him victory. I was, not your gods, not your kings. God answers, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? His answer sets the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible, apart from any other of the so-called gods of the world. The Lord of the Bible stands as one without beginning or end, without generations to speak of. You see, the gods of the nations around would show their pedigree or their power by saying, well, our God descends from so-and-so, who descends from so-and-so. And they would list this family tree of gods so as to show how great their God is. It's as if the Lord would say, you want to worship the Queen of Heaven, who you say descends from the stars? Well, guess what? I made the stars. I spoke and the universe came into being. You're afraid of Baal, the god of the trees, the god who comes from the plants of the field? I was the one who created and spoke the world into existence. And you want to worship this God that you've made with your own hands. It can be applied to the more subtle forms of idolatry as well. And Isaiah seems to have this in mind as he speaks of earthly powers, not just the setting up of statues. Many of the surrounding nations looked at their rulers as God themselves. Or, as is the case today, many would come to fear or to look to positions of power for deliverance. But God says that He rules over men too. The course of human events, the course of all of history, God says that it is He who has raised up one instead of the other. It is He who grants them victories. He is the one who orders the events of all of history to His purpose. No other man, no other God can compare to our God. But even though this is the case, look what the nations do with this invitation in verses 5 through 7. They come together and they choose, instead of following this great God, they choose to set up an idol and to make one with their own hands. They say to each other, "Don't be scared. Here, look what I've made. This is a God that will help you." Imagine, if you would, stumbling around wearing a very heavy blindfold over your eyes. And everybody's in that same condition. And you're all just kind of groping around with that blindfold over your eyes. And God says, "Take off the blindfold and live in the light of the sun." And instead, we say, we find somebody else with us, say, "Don't be afraid. Look, I have this statue. There, can you feel it? Now don't drop it, it might break." That's kind of what was happening with the gods of the people around them. It's kind of what happens today as people look for a variety of deliverances when the light of the gospel is all around us and God invites us into that light. And isn't it just like the heart of men to neglect the promises of God and to turn instead to the devices and inventions of our own heart? For comfort, we prop up ourselves and we prop up our idols. So what does fear have to do with idolatry? When we are afraid, we are tempted to think or to act as if God does not exist. To think or to act as if God cannot do anything to help us. We go through suffering. We go through times of loneliness or despair. We go through times when we wonder if God has forgotten all His promises. And we are tempted to turn from the living God to our own power, or to the assumed power or wisdom of the people around us. This is really to find deliverance from our own inventions, which at its heart is idolatry. What does fear have to do with idolatry? Well, there are many things that make us afraid. And when we turn from the living God, we are turning essentially to idols. The passage then turns to look at some of those things of which we are afraid. I want to consider these three things that Isaiah brings up that often make us afraid, and to hear again God's breathtaking words, "Fear not, for I am with you." The first thing that Isaiah mentions is human hostility, the anger or persecution of men. This comes out in verses 8 through 13. It's especially in verses 11 through 13 that hostility comes up. In Isaiah's day, God's people faced invaders, those who were waging war against their homes, their families, their nations. These enemies seemed to be very powerful. They had broken down, they would eventually break down the walls of Jerusalem. They would carry off people into slavery. This would be a very terrible and fearful time. 9/11 isn't that far away from our own personal experience. And you might remember how fearful of a time it was as attacks were unleashed on American soil. We were afraid of human hostility. That's war. We face human hostility in more personal ways too. We face the hatred of God's own enemy, Satan, who would not have the church to stand. He wages war against God's people. We face the hostility of those enemies of the Lord that are of flesh and blood, those who hate the church and all things righteous. They would shout down and argue down and litigate down, and they fight dirty against the church. There's hostility that we face, and those are fearful times. We fear powerful and hateful men. But God says, these men that you fear are merely my instruments. But you are my children. You are the servant that I have chosen and drawn you to myself. It's a very different contrast there between how God treats the one he raises up to discipline or to exercise victories. Sometimes even hateful men who invade and do harmful things. God says, even that one is my instrument. I use him and I cast him off. But you are the one I have chosen and taken by my right hand. By my powerful hand I have taken you. And I will not let go. Listen to those words that come up in verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. Aren't those words ones that cause you to stop and consider that you are thought of by God as his friend, one that he has chosen, rather than to be used and discarded? Those that are his enemies, God says that you will look for them and you won't be able to find them. But for the people of God, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Those enemies who seem so powerful in your eyes will be counted as nothing in God's eyes and will cease to exist. But God's people will belong to him for an eternity. Fear not. I want to connect this to Christ as well. I want to connect it to Christ because the Lord Jesus, of all people, could say that he was surrounded by enemies. We sang from Psalm 22 earlier, and it goes on in that psalm to talk about how the people come around as fierce enemies, that they rage like wild dogs around him. Remember, this is a psalm of Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross, and the hatred of the world is concentrated on our Lord Jesus Christ at this crucial moment. The hatred of Satan, the hatred of the world is directed at Jesus Christ. He is surrounded by those enemies. But our Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. And as Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, as he took the wrath of God for our sake, instead we are called his children, the seed that rises to do his will. His children, his friends. Don't mistake either here that God uses a specific term when he talks about a servant that he has raised up. That's a phrase that Isaiah is going to come to use more and more to talk about Jesus Christ. And he's identifying us with Jesus. He's identifying us with his Son whom he loves. The Son that he gave to die on our behalf, who is raised to eternal life and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So as we fear human hostility, we know that our Savior Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf, has taken all of that hostility of the world and the wrath of the righteous wrath of God, and he stands in our stead. Fear not, I am with you, says the Lord. That leads us to a second thing that we often fear. We fear personal weakness. This comes through in the way that God addresses his people as worms. I hope when I read that struck you as odd. If I were to call you a worm, you probably wouldn't like that. I know that if your brother or sister called you that those would be fighting words. If somebody called you that. But God is not being demeaning now in speaking of his people as worms. He's using a very understandable illustration here. How powerful is a worm? Well, not very powerful, is it? If you dug up a worm to use to go fishing, could that worm look you in the eye and say, "Don't you put me on that hook?" Of course not. A worm can't do that. A worm doesn't have any power to do that. And in a very real sense, our condition is weak and helpless. Not in a demeaning way. God isn't saying, "Look at you worms." He's saying, "This is how powerless we are. We really are like worms." And Isaiah really hits at something here. We hate to be powerless. We hate to be weak. We are afraid to have no power, no direction, no ability to say what's going to happen to me. That's a situation that really honestly terrifies us when things are beyond our control. But God responds to this fear too. I want you to notice here that God doesn't remove the difficulties. In fact, he goes on to talk about the mountains that are still around us. Those are the metaphors for the trials and the enemies that we face. Those mountains are still there. But God says that He will transform us. And here God mixes metaphors. You're not supposed to do this in English, but God is God, so He can do it. He says, one who is a worm becomes a threshing sledge. Now, if you're not acquainted with agriculture, let me just take a minute to explain what a sledge is. A sledge was the tool that is used by farmers to take the grain that is harvested. It's a box-like instrument that has sharp metal or stone underneath it attached to it, so that the sledge is driven over the grain that has been harvested, and it breaks up that grain into little pieces, which are then taken and winnowed. It tossed before the wind so that the chaff is blown away. It's a very important and powerful farming tool. So the worm is transformed by God to this threshing sledge. God says that I will use this sledge to thresh the mountains, to chop them down to size, so that they would then come into the judgment and be blown away as chaff. Again, the metaphor is one that shows how the Lord transforms a powerless people into ones that He uses according to His own purpose. Those enemies, those trials that seem to be so far beyond your control, are blown away by God's own work. It's a work that transforms His people, transforms us into His agents and ministers of His gospel and kingdom. So much so that when restored, we come to rejoice in the Lord, says Isaiah, giving glory to the Holy One of Israel. In our weakness, we find that God is strong. Let me connect this to Jesus, too. And it's connected by the word worm. In Psalm 22, Christ says, I am a worm and not a man. He speaks of the humiliation that He underwent, of taking to Himself the human nature, the humiliation of humbling Himself to the point of death on the cross, the humiliation of the righteous Son of God falling under the wrath of the Father, so much so that He is powerless under the hand of that wrath. I am a worm and not a man, says our Savior Jesus Christ. But once more, we are not left, and Christ is not left there. By God's grace, that same Lord Jesus Christ who is crucified is also risen and ascended in glory and has all authority and power given to Him. He is transformed to ruler of the nations and is even now extending that kingdom to the ends of the earth. And as Christ has been transformed, so God is transforming us, His children. Fear not, I am with you, says the Lord. The third thing that Isaiah draws our attention to is that we fear calamity. Verses 17 through 20. In this example, the calamity is being stranded in the desert without any water. Talk about a desperate circumstance. If you've ever been without water, you know how much you begin to think about that water, and you begin to think about your situation and what you don't have, and you're desperately thirsty. That stands, in this case, for that metaphor of calamity, of suffering. And we, quite honestly, again, we fear to suffer. We fear calamity. We fear being sick. We fear being in situations that are outside of our ability to control them. But once more, God addresses our fears. He promises to intervene personally. He says, "I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." Notice especially how there's a response of God to our voice. There's an implication here of the people of God crying out in prayer in the midst of this calamity. And God says, "I will hear you." He says that He will provide rivers and fountains and pools and water and springs that would rise up in a desert. He would make what had been empty and arid to become a green garden full of rich trees. Why? Look at verse 20. "That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Here again, as God addresses our fears and addresses us in the midst of our calamity, He says, "I am with you and I will not forsake you." And though we may not see the particular end to that calamity with our physical eyes, we can rest assured that God has promised that He will not forsake us, and that He is leading us by His own righteous right hand through this circumstance so that we may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. That He will be with us even in our fearful circumstances. We need not fear because God is beyond compare. We need not fear because God is with us. To have with the other two fears, let me connect this to Christ too. Christ, in desperation, cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a desperation of that circumstance that comes through. A desperation of knowing that he was under that wrath of God, under a situation that humanly speaking was beyond his ability to address. But he surrendered himself to the hand of his God. The night he was betrayed, he prayed, "God, take this cup from me. And yet not my will, but your will be done." He submitted to that righteous right hand of God, his Father. He submitted himself to this desperate circumstance, humanly speaking. And he set his face towards Jerusalem. For the glory that was set before him, he suffered on the cross on our behalf. And he addresses our fears of these terrible circumstances. Peter takes these ideas and applies them not only to our circumstances where we undergo suffering, but he too applies them to Jesus Christ. We read from 1 Peter 3 earlier where it says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, and going on in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We are tempted by powerful, hateful men to fear. We are afraid of being personally weak and unable to control our circumstances. And suffering terrifies us. The Lord stoops down to answer our fears. He stoops down in the greatest way by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our fears, to bear our sins, and to bring us to God. Do not be afraid. I say that not groping around trying to find you to press some idol of my own making into your hands. I do that by the authority of the gospel, by the authority of Christ Himself, who calls you into His light. I call you to fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Let's pray. Lord God, you have clothed us with your holy armor. We know that we do indeed wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces. We face many fearful things in this life. Oh Lord, I pray that you would forgive those fears that have led us to turn away to solutions and saviors of our own making, gods of our own making. I pray that you would forgive us for losing sight of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray that you would forgive us for looking to our own energy or even the wisdom and energy of others as ones to deliver us. Instead, O Lord, I pray that we would find our rest and our hope in you, our incomparable God. O Lord, who is like our God, mighty in power, one who has come righteously to save us from our sins. We rejoice that you have done this, for it is wondrous in our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll respond in singing to the Lord by singing Psalm 56. This psalm reflects many of these themes about fear, about our incomparable God, about the trust that we have that comes from Him. In faith, let's sing these words together, singing them to the Lord to honor Him. Psalm 56, please stand to praise God.